What is a challenge? What's a challenge? How would you define that? Earlier this week, I looked up a couple of definitions of it, and here's what I found. A challenge could be a competition. For instance, last February, the Carolina Panthers challenged the Denver Broncos in last season's Super Bowl. And we all know what happened to them. They came up short in their competition. So a challenge could be a competition. A challenge could be an expression of doubt. To continue the football analogy, the coach sometimes throws a little flag to challenge the call on the field. We call it the challenge flag. A challenge could also be something that takes great effort to overcome. In football terms, this is often used to describe home field advantage. The visiting team knew that overcoming home field advantage would be a challenge, an obstacle that takes great effort to overcome. Do you ever face challenges? It's probably the easiest question you're going to get this week. The answer is yes, for all of us. We all face challenges. And I'm not talking about the competitions or the doubts necessarily, but do you face obstacles? I think we know that we face challenges really in all aspects, all arenas of life. We face them at work, at home, at church, at school, if you're still taking classes, really, we face them anywhere. And I think you would agree with me that we all face spiritual challenges in our Christian lives. Challenges come in many different forms. They could be trials. They could be problems in society at large that bother us, especially as the political season ramps up with our election coming just a few weeks away. They could be relational difficulties. Really, a challenge is simply any obstacle to overcome. Wouldn't life be a lot easier if we never had any challenges? I'd love that. You know, everything just went right. You know, you make your to-do list for the day and you just check everything off because everything flows smoothly. That'd be really great. But have you considered what challenges in life do to you? Have you ever thought about the purpose or the effects of the challenge on your life? They test you. They stretch you. They humble you. But they also grow you and they reveal you. They reveal where your hopes are, where you get your strength from, and who you really trust. You see, your response to life's challenges reveals your view of God. Your response to the obstacles that you face in life reveals how you view God. Challenges expose your theology. Challenges test the strength of your belief in God, and they reveal where your faith might be faulty. Do you ever get overwhelmed by the challenges you face? I certainly do at times. When life overwhelms us, we're quick to question God, but slow to remember His greatness. Do you realize how prone we are to questioning God? How quick we are on the draw to doubt God's goodness? And this isn't a new problem. I mean, think about some of the people in Scripture. Think about Job or Elijah. These are two men used of God mightily, and they doubted, they questioned. So how in the world are we to respond rightly when challenges overwhelm us? To successfully navigate life's challenges, you must have a right view of God. Well, why? Because your view of God determines your view of life. How you see God will interpret how you see everything else. Your view of God is really the filter through which you see every aspect of life. So our question this morning is, how can you keep a right view of God, especially when facing challenges? And the answer is by remembering God's greatness in those challenges. This morning, Psalm 77 is going to teach us this truth. Your view of God determines your view of life. So you must remember God's greatness in life's challenges. Your view of God determines your view of life. So you must remember God's greatness in life's challenges. as we dive into Psalm 77, let's make a couple of observations about the structure and the nature of this psalm that help us understand the thought flow and the meaning. First of all, each section is broken up by the word Selah. Selah is a meditation or a pause. Each section is broken up by this word. The pronouns in the first half, verses 1 through 9, are in the first person. There's a lot of I's and me's and my's going on. The psalmist focuses on himself. The second half of the psalm switches. It uses primarily second and third person pronouns. He and your and yours. There's a shift in focus from looking at self to looking at God. We're going to see that more clearly here. The psalm, third, is deeply human. The emotion in it is really raw. It ventures where most of us would never admit that we've been. The writer was a man named Asaph. He served in the temple as a musician under David, and he wrote 12 psalms. In this particular psalm, he struggles between questioning God on one hand and remembering God on the other. He certainly wasn't perfect in his response, but his struggle gives us some instruction for our own lives. How do you respond when life overwhelms you? Psalm 77 provides four principles for remembering God's greatness in life's storms. The first half of the psalm, verses 1 through 9, teach us not to do two things. Verses 1 through 3 teach us to not give up seeking God in your troubles. Don't give up seeking God in your troubles. Let's read these three verses together. Verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. It's very clear in these first three verses that the psalmist is struggling. Something has happened in his life that's caused him deep hurt. And I think each one of us knows and understands what the psalmist is going through. We understand the hurts of life. We've been there. We've felt those things. And when we face challenges and trials, these situations can easily overwhelm us. But God wants us to respond in a Christ-like way to these challenges. After all, he's the one that's allowed the challenge into our life. So where should we turn when we face challenges? Where does the psalmist turn? He starts the psalm right off the bat by turning to God. If you face a challenge that's discouraged you, keep seeking God. Though Asaph questions God, he knew that God was the answer to his troubles. God is the answer to your troubles as well. And Asaph's example is very helpful for us because we learn three things about seeking God during our challenges. The first thing we learn is that in verse 1, God hears your deepest cries. God hears your deepest cries. Even though the adjectives describing the situation are full of pain and turmoil, verse 1 says definitively, he gave ear to me. God heard his prayer. Second, God hears your persistent prayer. Verse 2 says, my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. He can't seem to get an answer from God, but he's resolved to keep praying. He's persistent. God is listening to your prayers, even when he's silent. And third, God hears even when your main struggle is with him. Look at verse 3. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. When he thinks about God, it doesn't help. I remember God and I'm more troubled now. Instead of being comforted by thoughts of God, he grows in his distress. God is supposed to be the answer for his problems, but meditating on God makes him agitated, not comforted. Sometimes we find ourselves in the same spot, don't we? Our faith in God wavers because our greatest challenge is with him. Of course, we would never admit it, but the challenge is difficult and it's brought adversity and pain, but we've grown bitter at God. We've grown bitter at God for sending it to us, for not answering us, for not taking it away. Are you bitter at God? Is there something going on in your life right now that you have just really gone face to face with God and you've come up swinging? Are you bitter against him? When you were laid off from work, who did you blame? Did you resent God for allowing a small challenge of a difficult job to snowball into a really big challenge of not pulling home a paycheck? When you think about that termination, do you get more frustrated and troubled when you think about God's role in all of that? Now, your struggle may not be about a job that you lost, but are you faulting God for something that's happened in the past? Asaph also struggled with bitterness. The good news is by the end of this psalm, his relationship with God was restored, and yours can be as well. Don't give up seeking after God in your troubles. This is the first step to remembering God's greatness in life's storms. You keep pursuing him. The second principle in Psalm 77 that teaches us to have a correct view of God is this: don't let your situation influence your beliefs. Don't let your situation influence your beliefs. What does that mean? That means your faith has to be grounded in truth. Your soul needs an anchor that won't move even when the storm rages around you. Your theology, which is a fancy word for your beliefs about God, your theology shouldn't change when life gets messy. You can't allow the circumstances you face to control what you believe. Don't let your situation influence your beliefs. Verses 4 through 6 show us that meditating on your situation can actually lead to greater distress. Meditating on your situation can lead to greater distress. Look at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. He's talking to God here. I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. In verse 4, we see two things. First, he couldn't sleep. This challenge kept him up at night. And second, he couldn't speak. He was so irritated that he couldn't articulate it. Have you ever been so angry you couldn't talk? That's what Asaph was. You may know firsthand what he was talking about. In verses 5 through 6, if he can't sleep and can't speak, then what does he do? Verses 5 and 6 shows us that he thinks hard about the situation. You see, this wasn't just an emotional reaction. Yes, granted, he was emotional. He's going to get more emotional in verses 7 through 9. But it wasn't solely an emotional response. He thought a lot. He spent much time thinking about his difficulty. Look at all the words for think in verses 5 through 6. He uses the word considered and call to remembrance, meditate and diligent search. These are all terms that talk about I'm thinking really hard. Thinking hard about the situation only drove him to greater distress. So the pressure inside him builds. And finally, in verses 7 through 9, his misery finds his mouth. The trial fully controls his thoughts. The situation has influenced his beliefs. Verses 7 through 9 are troubling. They're dark. They're expressions of a despairing soul, a soul that's grasping for anything. Asaph's meditation led him to question God's goodness. And if he could fall prey to this type of challenging, to these types of thoughts, we can too. Meditating on your situation can lead you to even question God's goodness. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Asaph's despair had driven him to rock bottom. Notice the nature of these six questions. He's not speaking to God anymore. He's speaking about God. He's not praying, but he's questioning and even challenging God a little. He doesn't use the special intimate name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, represented by all caps in the English Bible. He uses the name for Master, Lord, in verse 7. His hopeless soul gravitates toward extremes. Four times he uses absolutes to describe God's lack of activity. He uses the word forever two different times. The phrase no more and forevermore. He felt like this was the end. His questions center on the absence of God's goodness. It's really the same theme repeated in six different ways. He comes hard at God with the first four questions, suggesting God intentionally and coldly abandoned him. Will God cast me off forever? Will he throw me away? Will he no longer show me favor? Has he stopped giving me grace? Has he ceased showing mercy and love? Have his promises failed? Then it's like he softens, though, in verse 9. Has God forgotten me? Is he angry with me? Did I do something to provoke him? Is that why he's showing mercy to me? Picture in your mind a man sitting alone in the dark. He's broken and confused, trying to make sense of his disaster. The more he thinks, the more desperate he becomes, the more exasperated he feels. And his frustration builds and builds until finally he bursts out in anger. God, where are you? Are you done with me now? What about your mercy and your promises? What about them? But then it's almost as if he realizes his brashness and he's starting to rationalize and tries to find a reason that God would do this. Maybe God just forgot to be kind to me. No, God doesn't forget. That can't be it. Maybe I've done something to provoke his anger. Maybe he's angry with me, so he isn't extending his compassion to me. He's grasping, and he's come up empty. Bottom line, he feels desperate and very much abandoned. William was born in England in 1731, so almost 300 years ago now. And from an early age, William faced challenges. His mother died when he was six. His father pushed him to enter law, which was not at all what William wanted to do. William was kind of a melancholy guy to begin with, and this only snowballed into more depression. He attempted suicide multiple times and struggled at least four times with major depression. In fact, he was appointed to a position in the government but struggled with his depression so much that he was put into an asylum. In that asylum, though, he receives Christ. He becomes a Christian. He's saved from his sins. And after his release, he joins John Newton's church, the same John Newton who wrote the words to Amazing Grace. Yet even William's Christian beliefs could not fully prevent him from suffering from depression. His depression drove him to despair of his salvation, his most prized possession, thinking that he would never see heaven. In his despair, he felt that even God had abandoned him. Asaph, too, felt that God had abandoned him. But in God's wisdom, we don't know what caused him to plunge into despair. Scripture doesn't tell us what caused Asaph's pain, and so the scope of this text doesn't address one trial in particular. Any situation that you and I face can make us feel this way if we let our situation influence our beliefs. When your suffering controls your thinking, doubts about God are just one step behind. The challenge is really God's method of exposing unbelief in your heart. Whether you are experiencing a minor or a major challenge, you cannot let your challenge shape your view of God. Well, what must you do instead? You must remember God's works. This is the third principle Psalm 77 teaches us, and it's found in verses 10 through 15. Since your view of God determines your view of life, you must remember God's greatness. Well, how do you remember his greatness? By remembering his works. When we refer to God's works, we highlight what God does, the action that he takes. Verses 10 through 15 show us very clearly how to remember God's works in four ways. The first way, found in verse 10, is really the key to this whole psalm. Let's look at verse 10 together. And I said, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." Did you catch the change in Asaph's tone? He doesn't remain in his state of questioning and doubt. Verse 10 is the hinge of the psalm. It takes the disoriented doubter and transforms him into a steadfast worshiper. And this change can be yours as well. What's the key? What's the key? The key is to remember God's works in spite of your feelings. To remember God's works in spite of your feelings. In spite of the intense grief he faced, he forces himself to remember God. Well, what does he remember about God? Verse 10 tells us that he remembers the years of the right hand of the Most High. The years. He thinks back to what God has done in the past. He appeals his case to God's longevity, God's track record. God's flawless in his actions. And so he thinks about that. He chooses to remember that in spite of how he feels. He thinks about the right hand. God's right hand is mentioned again later in the psalm. What's the significance of the right hand of God? This is how God acts. He acts with his powerful right hand to deliver and save his people. And Asaph also thinks about the Most High. His view of God has now changed. He sees that the Lord is the Most High God, the sovereign one that sits in the heavens. He's not questioning God anymore. God's highness lifts him out of his despair. This transition verse provides a unique perspective for us, one that's not present in many of the other psalms. When you read some of the psalms, you read of a struggling psalmist and things are just going terrible. And then the next verse, all of a sudden he's worshiping in the temple. And we're kind of left to fill in the blanks a little bit. But Asaph here gives us the reason for his change. Even though his grief is great, God's majestic right hand is greater. And God's years proves his trustworthiness. Now, some of your translations may read a little differently than that. If you've got a New American Standard version, for instance, that reads very differently than what I just read out of the New King James. The Hebrew text of this verse is very difficult to interpret because it only gives us about half the words. It gives us the words, quote, "the years of the right hand of the Most High." And so we're left to fill in the other parts of it. There are two main ways to translate and interpret it. The first interpretation is what I just listed. Asaph remembers the years of the Most High God. This interpretation then makes verse 10 the beginning of a new section, verses 10 through 15. The other interpretation suggests that verse 10 belongs with the previous section, verses 7 through 9. In this verse, he continues his complaints against God. The New American Standard translates it this way: "It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." And that translation certainly fits with what Asaph says in verses 7 through 9. And after doing a little bit of research, I believe that verse 10 teaches us to remember for a couple of main reasons. First is that the sections of this psalm are broken up by the word Selah. Well, where is the Selah or the Selah? It's at the end of verse 9. That's where the break would have been for Hebrew readers. Secondly, the flow of the psalm favors the reading of the King James, in my opinion. The good news is that even if we were to take this verse out, the preaching, the theology, the truths of this psalm is unchanged. How does Asaph go from questioning to rejoicing? He remembers God. So to summarize, verses 10 through 15 teach us to remember God's works in four ways. Verse 10 teaches us to remember what God has done in spite of your feelings. Well, verses 11 through 12 show us again that we need to remember. It teaches us a second way to remember God's works. by remembering God's previous actions. Look at verse 11 with me. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. The concept for remembering is repeated in each of the four lines in these verses. Remember is listed two different times. Meditate and talk. Remembering what God has done in the past should strengthen our faith in the present. Since God has done wonders in years gone by, he still possesses the ability to do so if he chooses to act in that way. Third, verses 13 and 14 teach us to remember God's character. Verse 13 says, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples." Look at the descriptions of God in these two verses. The sanctuary refers to God's holiness. Same root word there. Verse 13 talks of his greatness by making a comparison. Verse 14 highlights his majesty, his wonders, and his strength and power. Thinking about God's character and how his character performs mighty acts bolsters our faith. Fourth, we remember God's redemption. Verse 15, "You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." Notice the reference to God's arm again. This is a reference to the Exodus, where God redeemed his people with powerful signs and wonders. Though God did not redeem us out of Egypt, he did something for us that was equivalent. He redeemed us from the prison of sin. He saved us. Thinking about our salvation should infuse gospel grace into our trial. If God could redeem you and I from the worst of situations when we are a slave to sin, then certainly he will act on our behalf now that we're his child. How can you and I remember God's works? By remembering his works in spite of your feelings. By remembering God's past actions. By remembering his character and specifically his act of redemption. But Asaph doesn't stop there. The fourth principle we see in Psalm 77 for remembering God's greatness in life's challenges is by remembering God's ways. Remembering God's ways. God's ways is another way to reference the unique traits of his person. Simply stated, these are how his attributes accomplish his purposes. We see this fourth principle in verses 16 through 20. Let's read these four verses together. Verse 16, "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." This closing stanza seems a little bit out of place at first glance, doesn't it? The previous few verses, Asaph's giving us this broad overview of God, and he's just rejoicing about what God has done. What he's doing is he's giving us that panorama view. He's touching the peaks of God's works. He's just scratching the surface and moving quickly on. But in verses 16 through 20, he focuses more deeply on two ways of God. The first is in verses 19 through 20, and that's God's path through the storm. Asaph describes God as terrifying a great thunderstorm. Look at the description of it. "The waters saw you and were afraid. The depths trembled. The earth trembles and shakes. Clouds pour out water. The skies thunder. Lightning flashes down. God's path is through the sea." What are we supposed to remember about God here? We're supposed to remember his powerful control over creation. Where can we see his greatness displayed? How about in a majestic thunderstorm? The greatness of God is seen through his control and rule of nature. And if God rules the storms of the sea, his greatness extends to all reaches of the earth. He is transcendent, above all, powerfully ruling his entire creation. But verse 20 gives us an intimate feel. It shows us that God is also imminent or with us, close to us. Asaph closes the psalm evoking images of a shepherd gently leading his flock. God ministers to his people by guiding them through their leaders. Yes, God is powerful and rules creation, but he's also gentle, ministering to his people as a shepherd ministers to his flock. These are the ways of God. This is who God is. And this is how we can remember God's greatness in spite of the challenges we face. Now, God's ways sometimes allow us to go through challenges. And these challenges draw us to himself if we respond rightly to them. We're left with a choice when we face a challenge to either question God and doubt him or gaze at him and trust him. One story of someone who chose to trust God was my friend Matt. Kate and I went to church with Matt and his family the last few years. And about 4 or 5 years ago, Matt's wife was diagnosed with cancer. She was 38 years old, 5 kids. Completely unexpected. A few days after she was diagnosed, Matt gave an update on the situation. And the topic he chose to spend the most time on wasn't the severity of the cancer or the plan to treat it or what they were thinking. His theme was clear and simple. He spoke about God is good. God is good. Matt and his family adopted the slogan, trust and fight. And trust and fight they did for about 10 months. Matt's wife did die of that cancer after about 10 months. And yet even after her death, his theme remained the same. He continued to affirm that God is good. Matt's not a perfect person, and he'd tell you that. But in this instance, his gaze was exactly where it needed to be, on the goodness and the greatness of God. Your challenge in life may not be as difficult as losing a wife or a mother to cancer, but it may be, though. Some of you have faced severe challenges of your own. If the challenge in front of you has beaten you down or brought doubts of God's goodness, you're not alone. You're not alone. Men greatly used of God like Spurgeon, William Carey, C.S. Lewis, names that we all love to read and hear about, they all have sat on your ash heap. Other believers have faced these struggles and have overcome them. Other believers sitting here with us today in our body. My friend, you must focus your eyes on the unseen working of God, lifting your eyes above the storm and to the horizon of the ones who controls the storm. You need to turn your microscope into a telescope. Stop focusing inward at your problems and gaze upward at the solution. Ultimately, this struggle is a choice of belief or unbelief. Will you believe that God is good, even though you can't see that right now? Or will you interpret your current situation at face value, believing that your experience has thwarted God's infinite wisdom, love, and mercy? And even though you're in anguish, you can choose to remember God. Let's take a couple of real-life scenarios and apply the lessons of Psalm 77 to them. Broken relationships with a close friend are always a huge challenge. Betrayal hurts most when the friendship was deepest. Your challenge this morning may be because a friend has deeply hurt you. They've said things about you that were slanderous. You feel alone and even further away from God. His friendship is what you need right now, but there's no warmth from heaven. The relationship you crave from someone is still available to you. God doesn't want your view of him to grow sour because your relationships with other people have. He wants you to remember the fellowship and the joy you've had in your walk with him in the past and believe that you will have that type of fellowship and intimacy with God again. Focusing on the times God has encouraged you in the past will help you to walk through the difficulties of the storm now. Find verses of Scripture that talk about His love, His mercy, His faithfulness, His friendship. He will be there for you. What's another challenge we face? How about the shifting political landscape in America? Religious freedoms are clearly under attack, and that's a challenge to us. It's hard to trust God. Religious freedom is a wonderful gift from God. Believe me, I want to keep them. But if it goes away, will you find yourself questioning and doubting God? Or will you fight by God's grace to keep your eyes fixed on His greatness? You know, God's worked on the behalf of oppressed people time and time again. And His greatness doesn't diminish at all if our religious freedoms go away. So when you think and pray for our country, allow your view of God to shape your perspective. Don't look at our country and say, God has abandoned us. He hasn't. He's right where He's always been. Now, I may not have mentioned your challenge, but if you've realized that you've been doubting God or questioning His character, put away that sinful thinking. Experience God's forgiveness. Repent of that sin. God has designed your obstacle to be so big you can't get around it without His grace. Take refuge in God's strength. Meditate on His deeds and talk of His redemption. Lift up your eyes and see the years of the Most High. Your view of God determines your view of life. Remember God's greatness in life's challenges. Are you facing challenges? Is life overwhelming you? Fix your eyes on the greatness of God. A few minutes ago, I referred to a man named William who lived in the 18th century. He lived in England. He struggled mightily with depression, but was converted by God's grace. Yet at times, he still felt that God abandoned him. Though he battled depression and feelings of despair throughout his life, the ministry of John Newton greatly helped him. In fact, one of Newton's suggestions to William to keep him from deep discouragement was to join him in writing hymns. These two men went on to publish a hymnal called the Olney Hymns, which featured such hymns as Amazing Grace. It was published for the first time in that hymnal. We all know the name John Newton, but William Cowper wrote a third of the hymns in that hymnal, including There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God, and the hymn God Moves in a Mysterious Way. This last hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, may very well have been written with Psalm 77 on his mind. It beautifully shows Cowper's solution for his challenges. He meditated on the greatness of God, and yet his depression didn't magically disappear. He struggled and battled to keep his eyes fixed on the greatness of God. I can imagine he often returned to this hymn to fix his eyes on his God. Let's conclude this morning by looking at a couple of stanzas of this hymn with Psalm 77 in mind. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. The third stanza there. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. What he's saying there is God's favor sometimes hides behind difficult challenges. The last stanza reads this way. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. Unbelief restricts our vision. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God is good. His greatness is unsearchable, and his ways past finding out.